In the evenings, we're going through this series called The Mechanics of Sin. And the series is really based off of the work that was done by Puritan Thomas Brooks. Recommended his book to you. Continue to do that, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And that is where much of the content is, at least the ideas as they're expounded. So it's not how we would normally do a series at Heritage, which would be called Lectio Continuum, right, when you go systematically through a book, but rather we're looking at particular topics and then expounding those topics out of the scriptures. Before we attend online to God's word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we think about what your word teaches, about who you are, about our sin, that we would have a clearer picture of these things, that we would strive after holiness and become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we've been looking at different ways that sin works, the mechanics of sin and different aspects of it, how it comes across to us, how we find ourselves participating in sinful action. And so far, we've looked at how sin alters itself, how sin comes across in different ways, how sin will try and look like it's good for you, or it will look like it's goodness itself, or it will make itself look like it's not such a bad thing. It's a lesser thing. Don't make such a big deal about such a small thing. Those are some of the ways, some of the mechanics of how sin comes across, but it's about the sin itself. The one we're going to look at tonight is a little bit different because it's actually how sin makes God look. And it adjusts the way that we think of God and our view of Him. And so this is what it does. Sin wants us to think of God, but only in one way. It wants us to think of God as a God of all mercy. It wants us to think of God as a God of all grace. Now, what's sneaky about that is that it's true. He is a God of all mercy. He is a God of all grace. But that's not all that He is. But sin would be happy if we focus just on that aspect of God. And Paul anticipates this in Romans. In the book of Romans, in the 6th chapter, in the 1st verse, he says, anticipating a response of people to everything he's been saying about salvation, he says, then you're going to say, shall we sin that grace may abound? You see, Paul's argument up to there is that no matter how much sin there is, no matter how wicked people are, God's grace can cover that. God's grace abounds to that. And then he's saying, well, if we're saved by grace, someone could come along and say, well, to get more grace from God, and in fact we know from church history that there were groups like this at the time that Paul was writing, well, if God does give us grace for being sinful, then let's sin more, because then we just get more grace, and grace is good. You see, that's what sin does. Sin wants to present God to us in one way. It wants to say, God is just a God of love. God is merely a God of love. He's simply that. Haven't you heard that from people trying to justify their sin? People trying to argue for sin. Well, why would God be upset with this? Why would God have a problem with this? Isn't God a God of love? Why would God not want these two people to do this thing? Why would God not want... He's just a God of love. Why would He be against these things? God's a God of mercy. God's a God of grace. All of those things are true. We sing those things. We rejoice in those things. But sin wants you to think that those are the only things that are true of God. It wants to make a new God for you. Like the one Eve started to form in her mind in the garden when the snake spoke to her. Remember, Satan comes in the form of a snake, and what does he say? He says, you won't surely die. I mean, you won't die. God won't do that. In between the lines is, God wouldn't do something like that. That's not who God is. So sin's mechanism is to say that we shouldn't take sin too seriously. We don't need to be too fearful of sin. We don't need to, you know, we don't need to be worried. We don't need to be so unwilling to sin. Because you know what? In the big scheme of things, when we come to the end of our sin, God's a God of mercy, and that cancels everything out. God's fully merciful. God delights in mercy. God's ready to show mercy. God's more inclined to forgive than to punish. And so Satan doesn't want you to make a big deal out of the sin. Don't make such a big deal out of it. And what I aim to do is tonight is I aim to give you four spokes that you can put in the wheels of that mechanism that Satan would try and fool you with, fool me with. So here's the first spoke. Spoke number one. The greatest judgment of God is to be left to sin. The greatest judgment God could give to anybody is to leave them to their sin. You know what? The most sorrowful person that's alive is a person that God leaves to their sin so that they don't care about it anymore and they don't resist it anymore. Their conscience isn't pricked anymore. They don't feel any gnawing about that sin anymore. It's just, you know what, it's whatever. I can tell you to this, woe to you if God winks at your sin. If that's how you feel about sin, that God's just winking at it, you know what, it's just a small thing between you and me. Woe to the person that feels that way. Woe to the person if God's Spirit has let the path to hell be smooth and pleasant for them. No aggravating of my conscience, no feeling like I'm under the judgment of God. I don't feel bad about this. Woe to the person that feels like that. It's a sign of God's indignation. It's a warning that God has rejected you. We've been looking over the last few weeks in the morning at the stories of Hophni and Phinehas. Listen to 1 Samuel 2 verse 25. Let me remind you of that passage. God had warned Eli of what was going to happen to their sons for their wickedness, for their worthlessness. Eli tells them, but they don't listen. Do you know why they don't listen? 1 Samuel 2:25, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They had rejected God's warning again and again and again. They'd not heeded what he said. They'd not listened to their father who's tried to admonish them. And now God says, okay, enough of that. Their father's going to speak to them, but their conscience isn't going to be troubled. They're going to just say, whatever, you know, just calm down, Dad. They will not listen because I've purpose now to destroy them. Their road to pick up the Ark of the Covenant and travel up to to Ebenezer, it's going to be a pleasant path for them. There's sadder words than those in Hosea 4 verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. That's what God says. Ephraim has been joined to idols, leave Ephraim alone. Don't bother with Ephraim now. He's going to be unteachable. Think of the horror of these words. Psalm 81 verse 12. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Because of their sin, God says, okay, you want that sin, you're heading in that sin headlong, all right, I'll give you your stubborn hearts. Have what your stubborn hearts want. Follow your own counsel. I'm not going to trouble you by my Spirit anymore. We read the same thing, don't we, in Romans chapter 1. Those that did not acknowledge God and worship rather the creature than the creator, God gave them over to futile thinking, to darkened hearts. A person who's been given over to sin is just ripe for hell. They're just running to destruction. And if that's you tonight, if you've just got a little bit of that pang left, a little bit of your conscience being awakened as you hear God's word proclaimed, then the right thing to do is to stop and beg for mercy. God, please don't let my conscience be so seared that I don't feel it anymore. Beg for mercy that God say, God, whatever you give me up to, don't give me up to my own heart. God, whatever you want to give me over to, don't give me up to my own heart. Rather give me up to trials. Rather give me tribulations. Rather let everybody hate me. Let me be slandered by people. Let people gossip and say lies about me. I'll patiently sit under that. If that's what you see fit. God, if you see fit for me to suffer ill, I'll take that. Give me any burden, Lord, but don't give me up to my own heart. Don't give me up to sin where I don't feel anymore that it's a defiance against you, that it's rebellion against you. I found this quote of Augustine. He says, it's a human thing to fall into sin. It's devilish to persevere therein. And it's divine to rise from it. Deliver me, O Lord, from that evil man, myself. So that's the spoke you put into it. When you feel, oh no, God's just merciful, just remind yourself, no, no, if I continue just saying God merciful and keep quieting my conscience of that, eventually God might say, okay, I'll give you a quiet conscience. Okay, I won't let you hear the word when it's proclaimed. There couldn't be anything worse. Spoke number two. We remember that God is as just as he is merciful. You see, what's so sinister about this is that it's telling a half-truth, and such a wonderful truth. But it's still a half-truth. So we love the fact that God is merciful. If it weren't for his grace and mercy, we would be damned. God is merciful, very merciful, slow to anger. But the Bible speaks about God being equally holy and equally just. We can't pit God's attributes against each other. And so the right thing to do would be to tear down the false idol that you might have made about God, that is just some kind of doting grandfather in the sky who's kind of just a bit fuddy-duddy and absent-minded sometimes. Remember what he's done. So this is the pieces of your spoke, the steel of your spoke is made out of this. Remember what he did to those rebellious angels. He bound them up in chains and cast them into darkness to wait for a great day of judgment. That's what the all-merciful God did. Remember Adam and Eve in the beautiful Garden of Eden. God cast them out and put an angel with a flaming sword to stop them from ever coming back in. Think about the nail marks on the side of the ark of those who were left outside for rejecting God's mercy when the flood came. Feel the heat and smell the sulfur as God rains down hell on Sodom and Gomorrah, the all-merciful God. Consider all of the losses and the suffering and the diseases of our world now, the natural consequences for sin that God allows to flow through our world, the consequences of being cast out of Eden. Or listen to Isaiah 30 verse 33. And God speaks about his judgment. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready. Its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Remember that even now, God is storing up wrath for a day of wrath. But perhaps of all of these things, the most persuasive thing to think about, to witness, is how he poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son. The God of all mercy poured out his wrath on his Son, Jesus, bearing the sins of his people and crying out in agony, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" So before we just say, well, the God of all mercy would not do, just remember all of the things the God of mercy has done before you have a warped view of what he is. He's a God of all mercy, but he's also a God of that's three times holy. Holy, holy, holy. A God of justice. Spoke number three. Sins against God's mercy bring down the worst judgments. So Thomas Brooks in his book said, mercy is God's alpha and justice his omega. He gets that from things like Psalm 101, verse 1, where it says, I will sing of your love and justice. Starts with love and ends with justice. If we despise God's mercy and grace, so what I mean by despise is if you say, okay, God's gracious, God's merciful, this is my license to sin. The moment we do that, the moment we use the argument that because God is merciful and just, I now have a little bit of a license, I've got a little bit of a let to allow me to sin, then God's justice comes in and takes center stage. Brooks continues, and I just loved his imagery. He said, God is like a prince who sends not his army against rebels before he has sent his pardon and proclaimed it by a herald of arms. He first hangs out the white flag of mercy. If this wins men in, they're happy forever. But if they remain rebellious, then God will put forth his red flag of justice and judgment. If his mercy is despised, his justice shall be felt. If we abuse God's mercy to serve our lusts, we can expect something worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Not the same. Do you know what we're quick to do? Our covenant community, people who hear the preaching of God's word, conservative Christians, do you know what we're quick to do? We're quick to be shocked when we hear of the LGBTQ lobby. Sometimes we said, I can't believe. Can you believe what they're doing in South Africa with the education curriculum? It's a little bit of a scandal, right? They want to have this sex education curriculum, and they want to teach this to children and that, and we want to be quick to have a thought about, you know, oh, look at what the homosexuals are doing. Look at the pride parades, and we get upset about that. Jesus said, it's far more tolerable for all of those people on the day of judgment than for people who know God's mercy, who know his grace, and treat it like rubbish, who treat it like a light thing. The day of judgment, it's going to be hot for religious people. Think about Israel. God loved them and chose them. They were a small, unlovely people in any way when you read the descriptions, how Hosea describes how God found Israel. From just 70, they grew into this vast nation. They had God's revealed word. They had the prophets that went to them. God chose them out of all the nations of the earth. He said, of you, only you have I known, Israel, of all the nations of the earth. He sent them prophets. He made covenants with them. He put his own temple in their midst with the Ark of the Covenant, which we're speaking about this morning. He fed them with manna. He delivered, brought them across the Red Sea. He opens it for them. He sends plagues on Egypt. I mean, we could go on and on recounting all of God's mercies to them. But what do? They abused his mercy. And then they became the objects of his greatest wrath. Remember, Jesus is the one who used that language. He said, more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you, Israel. Jesus said of Jerusalem, not one stone will be left on another, when he was predicting their immediate judgment. And after Jesus said that, you can go and read it in Matthew 24, 40 years after that, exactly as it happened, exactly as Jesus said it happened, Titus and the armies of Rome came and besieged Jerusalem. And it wasn't just a normal siege, it wasn't just the normal violence that Rome did as it went everywhere, it was an exceptional act. There was a great famine where the food in Jerusalem was old shoes and leather and animal dung. And in very many cases, when the soldiers came in, it was people's own children. That's the state that they got to. They died by starvation. They died by the sword and by fire. The temple was burned and destroyed. And any survivors were taken out into exile. No soul falls so deep into hell as those that fall from the height of God's mercy. I know God's mercy. I know his grace. I'm up here singing and rejoicing in it. And so let me carry on in my sin.
you fall down further. You don't believe me? Listen to Hebrews. Hebrews 2, in the first three verses. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. For since the message declared by angels proved reliable, so if in the Old Testament the message was reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So listen, if Satan comes and lies to you and says, God will only give you mercy, so sin as you wish. Sin as much as you want to, God's merciful, it's just a small thing. Remember that sins against God's mercy bring the greatest misery. Still not convinced. Listen just to that's how perfectly it puts it. Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 31. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the key words there are continuous sinning deliberately. So I know what God says, I know His mercy and justice, but I'm going to keep doing this anyway because I don't care. I'm going to deliberately make a practice of this. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's no more mercy for that. Where are you going to go for mercy? The only thing that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone, so now it goes to the Old Testament, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So look, in the Old Testament, if you disobeyed and two or three witnesses saw it, there's no mercy. You're punished for it. Listen to this language now. How much worse punishments? Do you know why I'm emphasizing this? Because people like to say, it's grace now. We're in an era of grace. We're not under law, we're under grace. Listen to what it's like under grace. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, with that spoke, this is the spoke you drive in. You say, I dare not sin against God's mercy shown to me in Christ. I dare not ever listen to that voice that says, the blood of the covenant's over you, so sin as you may. Go and do what you want to do. That voice is a lying voice. Spoke number four. Consider that those who did the greatest for God on earth, those that made the biggest difference for God on earth, those that are now triumphing in heaven, they all looked at God's mercy and grace as a reason not to sin and fenced off their lives as much as possible from sin. So the most effective God followers in the history of the world, those that are now in heaven worshipping the Lamb, that great cloud of witnesses, none of them thought God's mercy and grace was a good reason to sin. None of them thought, oh, God's merciful and gracious, that means we can sin. Listen to the psalmist. The psalmist says, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in faithfulness. So because I know how loving you are, I want to walk faithfully. Not because I know how loving you are, I guess I can kind of play a bit of fast and loose with the rules. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Do you want a great example of that? Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons I love the name Joseph, is his example. Not to mention Joe, right, over here. But Joseph said this in Genesis 39, verse 9, when Potiphar's wife was making moves on him. He said, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you. So he's talking to Potiphar's wife. So he says, you know what? All of God's mercy, God has put me in a position where I'm equal to Potiphar in this house. And Potiphar doesn't keep anything back from me. There's no reason he should be doing this. God has been so good to me. But you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? God's been so merciful and gracious to me. How can I sin against God? He doesn't say, God's been so gracious and merciful to me. I guess it's okay if I sin. We'll sort it out afterwards. Sometimes we joke, right? There's that kind of little cultural joke, and sometimes it helps us get things done at work where, you know, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. It does not apply with God. That's not the right mentality to approach God with. But Joseph's eyes were on God's mercy, and because he saw God's mercy, he couldn't let sin enter in. Satan knocked at the door, but mercy did not allow Joseph to answer. And as we started, how do we start with Paul's arguments in Romans 6 verse 1 to 2? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers it for you so that it's not left up to guessing. Certainly not. We've died to sin and been raised to life. God's been so gracious to us. We were dead in sins. How can we continue? There is nothing that makes somebody more unlike a saint and more like Satan than to use God's mercy and grace as a license and reason, as an excuse to sin. That is the logic of demons. And if you find someone who says that, if you find someone that says, you know what, no, it's fine, don't worry, God has to forgive us. He has to forgive us, so let's just do it. If you find someone that says that, you know that that soul is lost. God's grace does not cause us to live wickedly. It turns us to righteousness. It changes our hearts. When we look at the cross, it makes us hate sin. It doesn't make us say, okay, well, I guess that's all right. Listen to Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Do you hear how he appeals? He appeals because of God's mercy. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. John writes in his little epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. What did he say? Listen to his language. He said, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you can have fellowship with us, so that you can have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is in chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But the reason he's putting all of these forward, all of these arguments forward, the main reason is to keep yourself from sin. Keep the greatest distance from it. You cannot do those things. If, however, God's mercy doesn't bring that out in you, if you look at God's grace on the cross, if you look at the message of the gospel, he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you can become the righteousness of God. While you were yet enemies, Christ died for you. If you look at that glorious message, that he died for you and rose again so that you can rise to newness of life, and if it makes you think that sin is more okay, then you don't know the gospel. If that's the case, then you could just write lost forever on your forehead. But if you hear his voice, if you hear his voice today, you can run to your advocate. You can run to your advocate, sinner, with fear and trembling, and know that he will plead your case with his blood. Because he is merciful. So the danger we have is that we can use God's mercy to blot out his holiness. We can use God's mercy to blot out his justice. But I want to be careful. If you've got a sensitive
spirit here today and you're under the conviction of sin, be careful that the devil doesn't try to use God's holiness and justice to blot out his mercy. You can run to his mercy. He is faithful and will forgive those who come to him, who repent, who confess their sins. It says he is faithful and just and will forgive. That's a promise. But don't take that line and now go and say, well, let's go and sin. Let's go have a little bit of what you think is fun. Because he has to forgive me. I've got this little get out of jail free card. If you think it's a get out of jail, do you hear the difference? Do you hear the difference between somebody who's falling into sin and running for forgiveness versus somebody who's saying, now I can sin and do the things I love because he has to forgive me? There's a difference between those two. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God for his holiness. Let's do that now.